Good morning to all of you. Hopefully your lungs have been filled, your hearts are pumping. I was talking to somebody this morning, and said it feels so good to be able to sing together like this as the church again, and I agree. As we go to God in prayer this morning, it will come with an invitation. I've prepared to pray along a certain line that is recognizing the social significance of this holiday weekend and this holiday. Also recognizing, as I look out even today, I know that many of you are carrying burdens that are extraordinarily heavy. Many of us were deeply heartbroken to receive word from our friends Linda and Larry Mercer about Linda's stage 4 pancreatic cancer diagnosis. And as we continue to walk with them in these initial stages, as she begins her chemotherapy next week, it's become a point of deep concern where some in our congregation were moved to say, can we lay hands on Linda? Can we pray for Linda? And I said, yes, let's do that. And I know that there are many more concerns you carry with you even this week. It could be a season of prayer. That could take a little time. At the conclusion of the service today, after we greet one another, if you feel led to participate in an ad hoc service of intercession, beginning but not ending with Linda and with Larry, I invite you to linger after the service today. Linger after the greetings, and together we'll convene a time to lay the needs and the deep concerns, the heartaches, and the petitions we carry before God. I invite you now into a time of prayer as we remember our nation and as we pray together as citizens, as residents of this place. Almighty God, you who birthed a nation from a barren womb, you who made your covenant with a band of runaway slaves, you who have watched over the rise and over the fall of every nation, great and small, near and far, before and since. You were in that stuffy summer room in Philadelphia when a nation declared its independence. Be with us now. And help us to see things as you see them. Because we know that from your point of view, there are no national boundaries, lines on the face of the globe that divide your creation up into clans and into empires. From your point of view, the greatness of any nation is not measured by its national product or its military strength, but instead by the way its people embrace your wisdom and love the things that you love. So even today, as we strike up the band and as we join the parade, as we light the fuses of our fireworks and celebrate the independence that we do cherish, we ask that you would teach us, alongside our celebration, the discipline of responsibility. For it is true that every freedom we enjoy is costly. And so teach us to exercise our freedom in those ways that will help and heal rather than hurt and destroy. Teach us the deep meaning of the counsel from your word in Galatians 5:13. Let us not use freedom as an opportunity of self-indulgence, but rather through love, let us become servants to one another. On this Independence Day, we pray for the United States of America, for all its leaders, its legislators, its judges, all those who administer our government. And we ask that you would grant all our elected officials extraordinary wisdom and unwavering compassion and a clear sense of your justice. We pray that as a people, we may become a nation by whom all the nations of the world might be blessed. May the people of Africa and Asia and Australia and Europe South America, and yes, even Antarctica. May they all soon begin to say, if they haven't already, thank God for America. Even as we thank you today, Almighty God, for what is. We pray together as your church, looking forward by faith to all that is yet to be. And we pray that we might play a part in the vision that our Lord taught us, as he taught us to pray, that when your kingdom comes, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so today, we offer this prayer for our nation, for our world, for every end of your creation. In his name, amen. Well, you may have noticed in the worship bulletin, and if not, I'll draw to your attention now. Today we're going to be reading our scripture reading from Isaiah chapter 58. And as we read this, I do this recognizing that we're actually taking a longer journey through the book of Nehemiah. We've arrived at chapter 3 in Nehemiah, which reads something like kind of a manager's logbook or perhaps the minutes of a business meeting. It's hard to know exactly where it begins and where it ends, and I don't have the patience or the nimbleness of tongue to walk through all those difficult to pronounce names and locations through the entire course of the chapter. But more deeply, as we reflect together on chapter 3 of Nehemiah, and I will be giving you a bit of an overview of some of the high points of that chapter, that recitation of the work, I want you to remember what I've told you all along, that this project is more than just rebuilding the physical structure that contained the citizens of Jerusalem and protected them from those who were on the outside, that the restoration, the rebuild, and the renewal is one of community. It is one of identity. It is deeply relational work, person to person. And who will guide those relationships? Whose wisdom is going to form those relationships is a primary question for us. And Isaiah, in chapter 58, I imagine, is looking at the same broken down physical structure that Nehemiah saw last week as he reviewed the structures. And Isaiah is calling people to enhance and deepen and widen and broaden their vision beyond just the simple restoration of the material side of things, but also to look deeply as people of faith on who they will be and whose they will be in this world and how to regard those who are around them. The parts that we're not reading are Isaiah's indictments of the religious community in Jerusalem. It's the day of fasting. And Isaiah, in the first 5 verses of chapter 58, talks about their fastidious and meticulous fixation on ritual purity. They're doing all the right things according to the ritual law. They're keeping a good fast the whole 24-hour stretch. But Isaiah then quickly turns around and says, how good is a fast if on the same day you continue to exploit your workers? Is this the kind of fast that the Lord wants? For you to look sad and mopey, that's my translation of the Hebrew. Sad and mopey just for a day? Is that what the fast is pointing us to? Or are all the acts of worship, in all our acts of piety, our prayers, our singing, our preaching, our scripture memory, are they pointing to something bigger? Well, the implicit answer, of course, is yes. And not just something bigger, but someone bigger. Our God, and the God who is reflected in the image of our neighbor. And so holding Isaiah's view of the broken walls and the project to build those up today, I want us to hear Isaiah talking about the great rebuild that is afoot. So we'll be reading Isaiah chapter 58, verses 6 through 12. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? This is God's voice. To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. It's more than the walls. And yet, in rebuilding the walls, in chapter 3, the project has begun, and we can begin to take note of the defining qualities of this community that is committed to the rebuild. And I've invited you to read Nehemiah with me along this stretch of time, looking at where we find ourselves as a nation through its own choices and through the choices put upon us in the pandemic season that has been more fractured, more fractious, and in many ways more distant from one another than we were even before we began. And so will we as a church not only come together as a fellowship and as a community, but then what word of cooperation, of love, of welcome, of inclusion, of effort, of compassion, and of care might we offer to the watching world, which desperately needs the healing touch that I believe comes directly from God? These characteristics of the community at work are going to comprise the first part of our reflections. There are going to be four kind of notes that I'll note out of chapter 3. And then I want to turn again to reflect together on our own Inasmuch Day. Next weekend, the blood drive, and then the Saturday Inasmuch Day. And look at it through the lens of Isaiah 58 and see if we can't begin to envision ourselves as rebuilders of the broken walls and to learn a little bit about what it takes as a community to do that. So like I said, in chapter 3, that we finally come to today, it's one of those chapters that's very difficult in the Bible because it is full of what in my kind of Virginia and North Carolina tutored tongue find to be incredibly difficult names and places to pronounce. And it's a long litany of workers. And that can be discouraging in the Bible when you run into one of those chapters that's just a list. That's a list of names, names that for the native speakers would certainly be easy enough to speak, but for people like us, feel like a little bit of a barrier. But don't be discouraged. This is Nehemiah's way of noting those who took part in the work. Isn't it interesting? Nehemiah, as a leader, wants to celebrate by name all of those who engaged in the work of the community. One thing I've learned about church, one thing I've learned about anything, people love to hear their name called. Isn't that right, Nyssa? Yeah. Except for Nyssa. She's painfully shy. Isn't that right, Watson? Yeah. People love to hear their name called, not only to honor the effort that they invested, but even more because it shows that somebody sees me. Somebody acknowledged me. And Nehemiah isn't running around trying to take credit for all the great work that's happening now, but quickly takes time each and every day to note what he saw. What kind of person was he when he showed up on the job site, I wonder? He's that kind of person I think churches would do well to hire a ministry professional, and I know a lot of organizations would do well to hire an administrator who was just sort of the vice president of high fives. I really believe that this, and I've tried to politic for this for years, that people would pay me to simply to administer high fives. But what a difference it makes to have someone who will circulate through and encourage those who are working so hard each and every day. I see you, I know you, high five. Nehemiah, in many ways, strikes me as that kind of leader. And it's reflected here as he writes down the names. I've worked for different kinds of managers before, maybe you have too, and they have this unbelievable ability to mix up those times when they should say we and I. And when things go well for the organization, they tend to say, I did this. But when something goes wrong, they'll look around and say, what are we going to do about that? Inevitably, getting it mixed up. Nehemiah is fixated on this we. And it shows up in so many ways. One commentator actually said, isn't it amazing that God loves to put down names? Throughout the scriptures, that should encourage us that as people live their lives, as unseen as it may seem, as people make their way kind of humbly in their corner of the world, to know that God sees, God notes. One of the powerful statements Jesus ever made was not long before his death. A woman broke into a dinner party that he was having, and she had a jar of expensive ointment. And as she came to Jesus, she broke this jar open, and she anoints Jesus with it. The whole room, John says, is filled with the fragrance of it. And it's a beautiful and powerful moment. And the disciples are somewhat miffed, not only by the interruption, but said that was a valuable asset. She just spilled all over you, Jesus. And he rebukes them. He rebukes them with this statement. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. It takes my breath away to imagine that from God's point of view, those things that we are about, though often unseen and unheralded even by the world, there's no PR, there's nothing attached to it, are seen and noted and loved and lifted up by God as part of the great gospel story. So yeah, there are a lot of names. But I want to lift some themes from chapter 3, they're an important one. The first theme, and this may sound fairly obvious, is that when the call is issued for people to get to work, everybody gets involved. Everybody gets involved in some way in the project. The city project itself in Nehemiah takes 52 days. And I think this is an important thing for us to remember. Sometimes even churches fall into this trap, looking at some people as being sort of the captains of certain programs or projects. And having identified leadership is important, but the work of ministry is all of ours. For a long time, on the back of our bulletin, you saw in that customary staff kind of recitation of who's on the payroll here, at the very top it said, Head of the Church, Jesus Christ, ministers, members of Yates Baptist Church. And we take that seriously. All of us, in one way or another, are engaged in the work. Certainly not in the same way, but it belongs to more than the pastor. It belongs to more than the ministry staff. It belongs more than to the committee that's responsible for budgeting and for administering the work. It belongs to all of us. And so that's how chapter 3 begins, verses 1 and 2. Eliashib, the high priest, and his priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it, set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, the son of Imri, built next to him. Everyone is involved, even the priests. They don't work just on Friday nights and Saturdays. No. They roll up their sleeves, and they get to work. It's also important to note that this is not a community and these aren't efforts that identify men's work or women's work. There's just work. And if your gifts, your abilities line up with that mission, you get to work. Verse 12, Shallum, son of Halloresh, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. Everyone gets to work. As Danny said, it's a community that doesn't divide along the lines that very often are divided in religious life and in public life. Everyone is involved in the project. The second point is this, and this may sound obvious, they all worked together. As you read through chapter 3, you're going to hear over and over again the same sort of refrain, next to him, or next to them, side by side. All of these who are working with others. There are no lone rangers. There are a couple of shirkers, and Nehemiah doesn't neglect to note them too. Verse 5 speaks of the men of Tekoa. Their nobles would not put shoulders to work under their supervisors. I guess God remembers goof-offs too. But when you take up ministry, God puts your name in that column. And beside you are many other names. They all work together. They all labor together. They all help one another. Nehemiah had organized everything to such a to such an extent that everyone had an assignment, but then once they completed their assignment, they would exceed the work that was given to them, and they would dedicate themselves to something else. So that in verse 13, the valley gate was prepared by Hanan and the residents of Zenoa. They repaired 500 yards of wall. Also, as far as the dung gate, also, there aren't people in this community that say, well, I've done my part. Now I'm going to wait and see what so-and-so can do with theirs. They finished and then also got to work on 5 football fields worth of wall on the other side, meeting and exceeding expectations. You know, last week I read from Acts chapter 2, talked about the nature of that early Christian community. And one of the features of that community was they held everything in common. And we know, of course, that in part this means that they held in common those material resources that could benefit someone else. So everybody contributed to the pot, and out of that pot, if there was a need, they would pay for it. But even more than that, I think one of the things that we can hold in common is the outcomes. Making sure our I and our we are lined up correctly, so that when things go well or as we planned or successfully, however you define that in church, it's not about you. It's about us. And when things require rework, when they require walking back, when they require extra effort or investment, it's not their problem. It's ours. Believers who hold all things in common. Robert Fulghum tells a great story in his book, It Was on Fire When I Lay Down Upon It. It's a long line. And I've shared this story at least once before, and I know I did with the deacons, And it's a little parable about a priest who's walking up a hill one day to inspect the outcomes of the building of a cathedral there at the top of the hill in a city. And he passes by a stonemason, and he asks the stonemason, "What is it that you are doing there?" He says, "Oh, well, I'm building a gargoyle, and that is my job." And he passes by the next person, who's a stained glass fabricator. He says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm making a beautiful stained glass window." And then finally, near the top, in the midst of all the construction debris, there's a very old woman from the village, and she doesn't have any real marketable skills. She can't do much. She can push a broom. And so with two arthritic hands, she leans over a broom, and she's slowly pushing the dust and the debris and the bits into little piles to clean up as the masons and as the stained glass people go to work. And the priest asks her, what are you doing here? And she stops and she leans on her broom and she says, "I'm building a cathedral to the glory of God." Can you hear the difference? Being a part of a community that holds things in common, working together, side by side. Another thing that happens over the course of the work in chapter 3 is that people tend to go to work near their homes. So verse 10, Jedidiah made repairs opposite his house. Verse 23 says that there are certain men who made repairs in front of their house. Azariah made repairs in front of his house. Verse 30 mentions a man by the name of Meshulam of Berechiah. He made repairs opposite his living quarters. That should probably be translated chamber or something like that. We think it's just a bachelor apartment, that he didn't have any family of his own. And he goes to work very close to his little apartment. Where he was where he needed to be, and where he was where he went to work. And so maybe it is for us that God's design for our ministries takes that same shape, that we don't have to look across the world to imagine how we might become engaged, but instead look across the cubicles in our offices, or look across the yard toward our neighbors, or to look across the street or behind us as a church, take a walk through and get to know who's there and start to listen deeply for what it is that we as a congregation might be able to share. Around the corner and around the world. Not one and not the other. But it begins with our committedness to small things. Remember in John chapter 15 when Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you so that you might bear much fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, I will give to you. You did not choose me, I choose you, and I appointed you." What might it be for us as a church to take on the mindset of missionaries who, when they land in a new place, have to learn the language and the geography and the stakeholders and sort of live and operate with people before they even have credibility to speak up about the distinctives of their life and their faith and the invitation to be a part of the life of faith in the church? If we understood that God has called Yates Baptist Church here to the corner of Cornwallis and Chapel Hill Roads, that God has appointed us strategically to be here, how might that change the way we look at our neighborhood and our neighbors? If we understand that the ministry that is going to flow all the way around the world begins right here, right now, today. The fourth point from chapter 3 is this. Each one did their best to complete the task that was assigned to them. Except for the nobles of Tekoa, but we're going to leave them behind. Everyone did their best to see things through. You know, one of the marks of maturity in spirituality is that kind of responsibility and commitment. That the maturity of a congregation is really known in their ability to stay with the work to which they've committed. until it's time to make a shift, until it's revealed that it's time to set it down. Instead of running into the first roadblock and throwing up your hands and saying, oh, we just can't, it's too heavy, I'm not creative enough, we don't have enough friends, we don't have enough resources, but instead seeing with eyes of faith that the work that's been given to us has been given to us not only to see it through, but to build our faith in the one who will provide what it is we need. Over the pandemic, I read a story in the Washington Post that I found really interesting. It was about some EMTs who were called to tend to a man who broke his hip while he was mowing his lawn. His lawn was his pride and joy. And so as he was pushing that lawnmower along, he fell, he broke his hip, had to call 911, and the lawn was half finished. The lawnmower still running. The EMTs, of course, couldn't leave him there. And so what they decided to do after they ran him to the hospital and after their shift was over was return and finish that work. They got permission from their boss, and their boss said that's the right thing to do. And this is how one of the EMTs summarized it. He said, there was no hesitation from anybody. We talked to our lieutenant and captain. They were 100% behind it. We knew he'd be down for a while, so we figured the least we could do was go back and help out. We've done similar things before. We look at it like a family community. I've seen people with broken porches and replaced a couple of boards. If we see someone in need, we can go help and buy them groceries, and the department will refund us our money. What a godly way to look at the tasks ahead of them. EMTs have a very specific role in a chain of care, but they understood their role as neighbors, as citizens, as a community very differently. Everyone is called to the work. The work must be cooperative. The work is anchored in your corner of the world, and a mature community is one that's going to see those commitments through. So this weekend, on Friday, we have a blood drive. And we encourage you and those you know, if you're medically eligible, to give. There's a critical shortage in our community, and you won't know who receives your blood. And it doesn't matter. On Saturday, we're going to gather the community together in order to provide blessing to our community, asking nothing in return. Can you begin to see how the features of the community that rebuilt the walls in Nehemiah's story and the call from Isaiah to a certain depth of vision that looks beyond the material and sees the relational as being paramount in the work that we do, as reflecting the very relationship that God has established with us in Jesus Christ. It's July 4th. And on this Independence Day, we recognize that the country is not the same as it was even a year ago, much less 5 years ago, 50 years ago, 150 years ago, or more. And yet we as a church are called to a special sort of witness, even in times like this. A witness that recognizes that we as citizens, as residents of this nation, and as citizens all together of the kingdom of God can bear a special word. That the blessing that God might give us may not equate to health and wealth and life and longevity and all of those things, but instead call us to attention and to care for those who are crying out, even now. I ran into a prayer this week that I found very provocative for me. And these words will conclude my thoughts to you. May we never know a day in which America is not blessed. As your church, we pray you continue to bless us, O God, that we would be a blessing. Bless us with discomfort at easy answers, at half-truths and superficial relationships, so that we may seek truth boldly, love fearlessly, and live from deep within our hearts. Bless us with anger at injustice and oppression and prejudice and exploitation of all people, so that we may work for equality and justice and freedom for all. Bless us with sorrow at our misdoings, our injuries to others, and misuse of our freedom, so that we may seek peace, make amends, and heal broken relationships. Bless us with tears to shed for all who suffer pain, loss, or prejudice, for the poor, for the disenfranchised, the hungry, the homeless, for refugees and victims of violence and war, so that we might reach out in generosity and compassion to comfort and care for them and turn their sorrow into joy. Bless us with foolishness to believe that we can make a difference in our country and in our world, so that by your grace, we can do what we cannot accomplish on our own. O Lord, bless us and keep us. Lord, make your face to shine upon us and be gracious to us. Lord, lift your countenance upon us and give us peace. Amen. And as we turn now to a time of response as a congregation, this is the invitation that we offer you. If you brought an offering with you as you leave, or maybe when you came, you can leave that offering in the plates that are in the back. Many are now giving online, but as always, our hope is that as you extend your life and practice your own generosity, that is not the sum total of your response, but instead that your response would expand into all corners of your life, considering how it is your life can come more and more into alignment with the call that God has issued to you in Jesus Christ, and entrusting him as forgiveness for your failures and as your hope for the future as you follow him and seek more and more to be like him, that you would also discover the great joy and the freedom that comes in being God's and God's alone. So as Nissa leads us now, I encourage you prayerfully to respond.